Years ago, there was an organized crime movie that starred Denzel Washington and Russell Crowe. Russell Crowe portrayed this New York City police officer who was known for having a reputation of being squeaky clean, above board. And part of the plot of this movie was that years ago, back in the 70s or 80s, or Crowe's character had found $1 million in a bag in a car, and he turned the whole thing in. And this frustrated some people, some other police officers, and it also, but it gave him this reputation of being, again, a person of high character, high moral integrity, someone who would always tell the truth and not receive the benefit himself. Washington's character, on the other hand, was this mob boss, this gangster. He was the one who then was arrested for any number of things, but there's a pivotal scene in the movie, toward the end of the movie, where Washington's character is arrested and he's sitting across the table from Crowe's character, the police officer. And the gangster asks the police officer, he says, "Is it true that one time you found $1 million in a car and turned it all in?" Police officer said, "Yes, in fact, that is true." Washington character, the gangster again, says, "Wow, that's amazing. I just have one question. Would you do it again?" See, patterns is really reveal our heart. See, a one-off experience, an act of heroism or bravery can say something about somebody, but as they think back, maybe it was just in an instinct or in a moment, they acted and they saved somebody and they did some extraordinary events, maybe at the risk of their own life. You might ask them later, "Would you do it again?" And they think, "Man, maybe not. That was crazy. What was I thinking doing those things?" You know, maybe an act of truth that was costly, integrity to say the truth in a moment that was very difficult later on. It was challenging for somebody, and they might, you know, "Would you do it again?" And they think, "I don't know. That was hard." See, it's not just one-off acts that reveal the totality of who we are. It's a pattern that reveals our true character, reveals our heart. And see, turning down $1 million twice would certainly reveal something about somebody. But in our following of David, it isn't $1 million that he turns down, but an opportunity to end civil war, an opportunity to protect his own life, an opportunity to establish himself as the king. When he takes a second opportunity to not kill Saul, it reveals his own integrity. See, our passage this morning, you know, 1 Samuel 26 and then following in 27 are very similar to what we went through a couple weeks ago of 1 Samuel 24. David then, back in chapter 24, remember, had an opportunity to kill Saul, to take out his life. Saul was in the cave and David's men are saying, "This is the day that the Lord has given you. He's given your enemy into your hand. Take him out, kill him." And David refused to take out Saul. But it'd be interesting if a reporter found David sometime later, maybe after he was on the run again, after he knew he could have killed Saul and ended everything, but now he's back on the run, things are challenging. If a reporter found David and says, "David, you know, it's fascinating that you would have such integrity that you would not kill Saul the moment that you had an opportunity for. I just have one question. Would you do it again?" And chapter 26 is our take two. Chapter 26 is what reveals whether or not David would do it again. See, it's in this experience, it's in this story where David's heart, a man after God's own heart, but David's heart is truly revealed as one of integrity. And we find that our patterns reveal the heart. Go ahead and stand as Jonah Varian comes, and he's going to read just the first 12 verses of 1 Samuel 26, and we'll be in parts of 27 this morning as well. But Jonah's going to come and read and give us a bit of the context for our passage this morning.
"Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with a spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. This is God's word.
So as we cover these two chapters this morning, it's just like many other chapters of 1 Samuel. We see this great contrast. There's a contrast between David and Saul. And this is a take two for both of them. This is an opportunity for us to continue to see the patterns of their lives, the patterns of their hearts. And this is revealing because we see, again, in David, this heart of integrity, but in Saul, this lack of repentance. But it's the patterns of people that matter. As you're assessing somebody, as you're, you know, maybe thinking through if you're interviewing somebody for a job, if you're thinking about a spouse, if you're trying to even have someone to trust as a confidant or a best friend, you're thinking a lot about what are the patterns of these people. Can I trust them? And what does it reveal about their inner person, about who they truly are? Patterns reveal the heart. In this passage this morning, we'll see various lessons about these patterns, the patterns of integrity, patterns of repentance or the lack thereof, and even a pattern of wisdom and leadership as well. So first, we see a pattern of true integrity, a pattern of true integrity. This second opportunity to take Saul's life reveals David's true heart, true integrity. The circumstances are very of chapter 26 are very similar or close to chapter 24, but the differences make clear that these are two distinct situations. After the events involving Nabal and Abigail that Pastor Dave preached last week, David returns then to the wilderness where the Ziphites again give up David's location. They tell Saul where David is, where he can be found. So Saul took 3,000 men to search for David, and eventually Saul then made camp. And David heard about this, so he sent spies to spy out the camp and figure out Saul's whereabouts. But it says then that David himself arose to see Saul's situation. Look at verse 5. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So think about this situation, okay? So you have 3,000 soldiers that are out in the wilderness searching after David, and they create this kind of encircled encampment. So 3,000 soldiers in this circle, where at the center then is Saul, and right next to Saul is Abner, the leader of Saul's army. This is the essentially the president lying right next to the Joint Chiefs of Staff, surrounded by 3,000 other soldiers. A pretty secure environment, I would say. This is like the some kind of plot or scene for a Mission Impossible movie or James Bond, where somehow you got to get to the center without anybody figuring out that you're there. But David asks for somebody to accompany him to get into the camp. Notice, I think it's fascinating that David doesn't like call out two of his best soldiers and say, "Hey, you go. You go for me." Instead, David says, "Who's going to go with me?" David calls out and Abishai steps up. And this is some kind of special ops mission. So they enter in the encampment. They arrive at Saul, where right next to Saul is his spear in like a water jar. He was ready to go should he ever wake up. The weapons are by their side. And we find out later that the reason they are able to be in there is because it was God who provided a deep sleep. God is still superintending and working through these circumstances. But Abishai, as they arrive there, sees an opportunity. Look at verse 8. And Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." Abishai sounds like a lot like David's men in chapter 24. Remember, they're in the cave, Saul's coming in there, and they're saying, David, the Lord is clearly providing your enemy into your hand. It's time to take him out. Abishai sounds like a deer hunter who's telling his hunting tales and is able to describe exactly how that deer came in, and he had the perfect broadside look at him. Wish it happened for me more frequently, but in any case, he wasn't going to miss. I won't miss. I won't need to strike him twice. He's right here. Saul is in an ideal place for the kill. But David doesn't see the situation the same way Abishai does. David's response then reveals that his integrity is not a one-shot wonder, but it is a consistent pattern because his heart trusts in the Lord. Look at verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Remember, David's patience is because of his trust in the Lord. David has integrity here, and he recognizes and has patience because he recognizes God's sovereignty. He trusts God's promises, and he relies on God's justice to carry the day. David was not going to force the situation. Remember, no one would be able to accuse David one day of treason, of rebellion, of starting some sort of coup. He did not take the kingdom into his own hands to bring it about in his own time, but he trusted the Lord. Notice what he says here. Verse 10, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come. He could trust that God would provide and fulfill his promises in his own time. The Lord would be behind all of this. So David had patience. David's integrity comes from a genuine heart that trusts God. Remember what I talked about a couple weeks ago. Christian patience then is the ability to trust God and wait for the provision of his promises without resorting to sinful worry, sinful anger, or sinful action, because God is sovereign, trustworthy, just, and gracious. See, we can have integrity and be patient because we know that God is the one working. We don't have to resort to sin. And see, in the difficulties of our lives, when we are waiting on God's deliverance, we have sung already about God's return, we can still have patience. We can have integrity. We can be people of conviction. We don't have to be people of sin. Now, David may have wanted to kill Saul, but he chose not to. But David was still willing to send a message to Saul. So he took Saul's spear and the water jar, and he went up on the other side of the valley, on the other side of the hill. And this should remind us of another scene where an enemy of God and God's anointed stood on opposing hillsides or opposing one another in the midst of a valley. This reminds us of David and Goliath. So now you have David on one side, God's future king, but you have Saul, the current king, who's clearly set up as God's enemy, not God's leader. And here David hollers out to Abner, the leader of this army. And in verse 15, and David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed." See, David's words here, one commentator says, is actually full of satire. It's kind of hilarious when you think about it. David calls out to Abner, again, the leader of the joint chiefs of staff, and he says, "Are you not a man? Do you not have enough conviction, enough protection, enough to protect the king? Aren't you supposed to keep watch over him?" And what we're seeing here is that Abner, the leader of the army, was not keeping watch over Saul, but David, essentially Saul's enemy, did keep watch over Saul. Why? Because you follow a person who has true integrity. You follow someone with a heart that trusts God. David stands there with Saul's spear and water jar. If he woke up in the night and needed something to drink, he took everything close to him. Clearly, David had the opportunity to take him out again. Before, it was the corner of Saul's robe. Now it's his own spear. Clearly, David had watched over him. Now Saul speaks up, lovingly, it seems, just like he did in chapter 24, but we should remain suspicious over anything Saul says. Why? Because we have Saul's life to look over and recognize that he lacked all kinds of integrity. But still here he says, "Is this not your voice, my son David?" But David's response again to Saul reveals his integrity. Verse 19, "Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering." David is falling on God's justice at one level to say, look, if the Lord is the one who is stirring you up and is stirring your men up to pursue me, then I will offer sacrifice to the Lord. I will ask for forgiveness so that we can move on. I recognize that if I've done something to deserve this and God is after me under his consequence and judgment and wrath, then by all means, let's deal with this. But he goes on. "But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" See, what David is saying here is that if it is men who are pursuing me, what they're doing is trying to reject me out of the true people of God, out of the people of Israel. They're sending me out of the heritage of Israel, saying essentially, Yahweh is not really with you. You should go commit blasphemy and serve other gods. This is breaking the first commandment. Have other gods other than Yahweh, David. Go your own way. See, brothers and sisters, sometimes maintaining our integrity will be met with resistance. Sometimes the exact right thing to do will lead to the hardest parts of our lives. Sometimes to maintain your conviction, your commitment to the Lord, to not sin before him, will be met with resistance, despair, and rejection of your neighbors and of your family. David is an example of integrity that is costly. And maintaining our biblical commitments will cause even some to say, "Don't you believe in a loving God?" It'll cause some to say, "I think you've rejected God completely by staying true to what the Bible says." See, your integrity will be tested, especially young people. Listen. Older people with changing family, listen. Your integrity will be tested and life will be easier, and you will lose fewer relationships if you wave the flag and affirm the pride, whatever that might be. And it'll come at the accusation of some to be able to say, you aren't even walking with God. You're not walking with a loving God. Jesus wouldn't teach that. If you're missing the point completely. And see, and when life is hard and we're in exile, those will be the times that we wonder, am I really following Jesus? When you've lost that relationship, when you're feeling that frustration, when you're feeling cast out, those will be the moments that you'll wonder, is God's wrath on me? But brothers and sisters, those are the moments that we need to remember what Paul says to Timothy, that everyone, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That sometimes our integrity will require us to say, I love you. This breaks my heart, but following Jesus is greater. And this needs to be the pattern in the trajectory of our lives. But think about how often Jesus and the writers of the Bible command us, encourage us to endure with Jesus, especially when it's hard. Jesus says, don't fear him. Don't fear the one who can only kill the body. Fear him who can descend both body and soul into hellfire. Friends, in the midst of our persecution, in the midst of our challenge, in the midst of where we can be cast out in society, not welcomed around tables and sometimes into our own family's home or in our neighborhoods, what's the worst they can do to us? Sure, they can kill us. Absolutely. Sure, it can be difficult and frustrating, and we can lose relationships that we have valued immensely, but they can't take our joy away from Christ. So grateful for so many biblical examples of men and women who stayed faithful to Jesus and kept their integrity, especially when it was costly. Think about Daniel, who prayed when was told not to. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood on the edge of the fiery furnace, and they said to those who were going to burn them, they said, God is powerful enough to deliver us from this circumstance. He absolutely is. We have complete trust that God can do this. But even if he doesn't, we will not bend the knee. Brothers and sisters, hard seasons are not an excuse for our integrity to weaken. But sometimes it's in those hard seasons when our integrity, though tested, is strengthened to further resolve. Consider the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, where we go through all these wonderful biblical characters, these great people, but it's almost the writer of Hebrews doesn't have enough time to talk about some of these people in the early church who lost their lives. Hebrews 11 verse 36 says this, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. They, apart from us, that they should not be perfect. That's why the writer of Hebrews can immediately say, so let us run with endurance the race that is set for us. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world, you live in a world where our endurance and our integrity will be tested. But allow the pattern of your heart through true trust in Jesus to maintain your integrity and your commitments to Christ, whatever the cost. Patterns reveal the heart. It's true for David, but it's also true for Saul. And see, in Saul, we see another pattern, but this is a pattern of false repentance. False repentance. Saul can say all the right things, but it seems to be so inconsistent with his life that we should, at least I don't, give him much of the benefit of the doubt. Look at verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Now, if we had this, we might think, you know, on the surface level, well, it seems genuine enough. But go back to chapter 24 where Saul said something very similar. He gave a similar apology. He referenced David again as his son. He says, you're going to be more righteous than I. I'm convinced that one day you will be king. And if from there in chapter 24, after Saul's confession, after a seemingly modest repentance in chapter 24, if we went on to read this, and David returned to the house of Saul where Saul lived out his days, then we might think that Saul's repentance was genuine. But Saul's patterns reveal his heart. And this is true now, and this will be true in a couple weeks when you get to chapter 28. But David does not trust Saul in the slightest. Look at verse 22. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. He doesn't say, Saul, go ahead and come. Saul, I'm right here. We don't have this, like, this warm bear hug of embrace of, oh, I'm so sorry. We don't have tears of repentance. We don't have this beautiful story or picture of reconciliation. David doesn't trust him at all and says, send one of your men over to get the spear. Verse 23, and the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. You notice what David doesn't say? He doesn't say, Saul, my life or your life was precious to me. Now may my life be precious to you. He doesn't presume on Saul. He doesn't expect anything out of him. He says, your life was precious to me. Now may my life be precious to God. David's trust was completely in the Lord to deliver him. It was completely through a heart set on God to be the one who would save. See, it can be challenging to judge the nature of true repentance. We have Saul's words, but we also have Saul's life. Sometimes we walk the sharp edge of a knife on a truth like this because Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times 7. There is always room for a repentant sinner, but it requires us to consider what is the nature of true repentance. True repentance is demonstrated more than it's said. Sure, it includes some measure of outward confession, but it's demonstrated over time. It's demonstrated in the patterns of your life to demonstrate a true repentant heart. And think about the Gospels. See, repentance is a requirement of the Gospels. Jesus comes in Mark 1 and Matthew 4, and he comes and he preaches. And what does he preach in response to his message? He says, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Puritan Thomas Watson will say that repentance and belief are the two wings that fly you to Jesus. Repentance is turning from something, and belief is turning towards something, towards faith in Christ. So what is genuine repentance? Genuine repentance is not perfection. The Bible tells us all over that we will, until Christ returns, until we are glorified, we will struggle with sin. It's not perfection, but it is a reversal. There's a difference between godly sorrow that produces repentance and change and worldly grief that does not, according to 2 Corinthians 7. So what are a few signs of false repentance? Three signs of false repentance. First, false repentance is revealed in an inability to take responsibility. When someone is unable to take responsibility for their sin, don't trust that repentance. This is an apology or repentance that's full of excuses. Similar to the story of Adam and Eve, when God comes to Adam and says, what's going on? And says, it's the woman that you gave me. God, my rebellion against you is because of the gift that you gave me. See, this kind of repentance is full of justification. It's full of explanation. Here's the reasons why. I know what I should have done, but you don't know how difficult she's been. You don't know how awful he was. You don't understand my circumstances. I know what I should have done, but inability to take responsibility. Secondly, false repentance is revealed in a failure to see the primary offense of sin. Failure to see the primary offense of sin. In a future sermon series, we'll get to David's sin with Bathsheba. See, we have so many wonderful things about David in 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel gets rough. David commits a heinous sin before the Lord. He takes another man's wife. He murders this woman's husband. But the response of Saul and David could not be more different. Go read Psalm 51, which records David's confession, where he prays this. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. See, the horizontal realities and consequences of sin are real, but our primary offense in sin is not primarily a horizontal reality. It is a vertical reality. That until we can recognize that my sins are not shortcomings, mistakes, or just a failure of maturity, but they are offenses between me and a holy, righteous, perfect, all-knowing God, until we recognize that, we will never have a right understanding of our sin. if you have too low a view of sin, you likely have too low a view of God. And as we behold God in his greatness, behold God in his mercy, behold God in his perfection, we'll rightly understand, like, we are not righteous. The final reality of a lack of repentance is a lack of change. False repentance is revealed in a lack of change. See, repentance is demonstrated over the long haul. Some of you have been in relationships like this where you had apology after apology, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, but then you were just back on the crazy cycle over and over and over. Here we go again. Repentance is demonstrated, not merely confessed. It's a lot like trust. See, when you trust somebody, you have to build into that bank account for a long period of time. Trust takes years to build up, but it can be taken away in a moment. Repentance needs to be demonstrated over the long haul. It needs to be a pattern of your heart, not just a one-time thing. Repentance, remember, does not mean perfection, but it does mean a change of appetite. Puritan Thomas Watson plumbs the incredible depths of true repentance in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. I would encourage you all to read it. He mentions several ingredients in contrast to false repentance. He mentions several ingredients of true repentance, and he defines repentance this way. A gift, it is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Let me summarize his ingredients of true repentance in 3 points. But what we'll notice here is that while these ingredients might be difficult, these ingredients are true, but they're all permeated with gospel truth. The first ingredient is the sight and sorrow of sin. Sight and sorrow of sin. True repentance begins with recognizing sin for what it is. It begins with taking responsibility and even feeling the weight of it. Again, we're inwardly humbled. True repentance is like when Isaiah beholds the Lord, and he beholds the Lord in all of his glory, and he recognizes, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. I've sinned before God, and I feel the weight of that in sorrow. True repentance begins in recognizing sin for what it is, that I've offended you, I've offended God, and I feel the weight of it all. Watson says, feeling the sorrow of sin is recognizing the bitterness of sin, but then tasting the sweetness of Christ. See, that's a change of appetite. The second ingredient is confession and shame of sin. Confession and shame of sin. Sin must be brought to the light. Confession is the switch that turns on the light, that highlights our sin. Some of the most challenging calls or meetings that I've ever had is when someone is sitting across the table from me and they admit to some secret, long secret sin. But what I often respond with is to say, this is the first step of actually dealing with your problem, because we need to turn the light on where there's darkness. It needs to be out loud. It needs to be confessed before the Lord and before others. But then the shame of sin, what's that? Watson says that repentance causes a holy bashfulness, where again we feel this inward humility to recognize what we've done. But he says, yet on judgment day, if our sins are mentioned, it will not be to shame us, but to magnify the riches of God's grace in pardoning them. See, friend, if you trust in Jesus and turn from your sin, place your salvific faith in him alone, when your sins are before you on judgment day, it's all a way for God to say, pardon in Jesus. Cleansed through his blood. Paid for. Final ingredient is hatred and turning from sin. Hatred of our sin, again, recognizes how bad our sin really is, but it also recognizes the transforming power of the gospel. See, repentance is seen and truly understood when the things that which we love, the sins that we crave, the sins that we long for, the sins that we relish in, all of a sudden becomes the things that we hate. We used to eat these things up. We used to go back to the buffet. We used to long to have more of that. We used to crave those kinds of things. They keep us up at night and longing for them. But suddenly we get the one taste and we spit it out of our mouth, because now through faith in Jesus and the transforming power of the Spirit to give us a new heart, those sins no longer taste good. Watson says, in true repentance, the heart points directly to God as the needle to the North Pole. See, sometimes in the world that we live in a nice Midwestern city around great people, we all make great neighbors. Sometimes it can feel, it's like, you know, most of us maybe recognize, yeah, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm also not that bad. Yeah, I've done some bad things. I went to college and kind of drifted off a little while, but I'm living a fine life. I'm okay. My good works, of course, outweigh my bad. And if that's our disposition, then we're no different than that gangster who's trying to buy off the cop. Essentially bribe our way out of this. But the remedy for those who think they need no repentance, and the remedy for the person who is overwhelmed in their sin, is both to look to Jesus. Look to his perfection. Look to his glory. Look to his beauty. Look to his wonder. Look to his teaching. Look to his grace, and say, when we behold the glory of Christ, we are undone in our sin. We recognize who we truly are. We are more than like the tax collector who goes up with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee says, thank God that I am not like this tax collector. Whereas the tax collector can do nothing. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his chest and he says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And the gospel says that it's that man who went away righteous, not the other. Look to Christ. See, that change of appetite is a change of taste buds. And those taste buds are demonstrated in the baptismal tank when we say, how's your life different because of Jesus? And I love when people just simply say, it's different in every way. That's repentance. So a pattern of true integrity, a pattern of false repentance, but finally and briefly, a pattern of wise leadership. Commentators are divided over whether or not chapter 27 lifts David up as an example to follow, or lifts David down as a lack of trust in the Lord. Some would say that David demonstrates a lack of trust and he's in sin because he should have somehow stayed more faithful to the Lord. Others would say that this is an example of faith, wisdom, and even shrewd leadership. I would be in that camp to say that David actually here is demonstrating trust in the Lord and he's exercising wise leadership, not a lack thereof. Chapter 27, I believe, is not a lack of trust in God, but a lack of trust in Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 27, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Essentially, David says, I can't hide in the wilderness. I can't hide with Saul. I'll try it again with the Philistines. So he goes back to Gath. Remember, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. And they did not receive David in his first exile, but they receive him now. The king of Gath thinks, well, maybe I can have David as some sort of mercenary. I know him and Saul are still warring against one another. Maybe David can help me out. But David takes the opportunity, though, to fight against Israel's old enemies. Verse 8 mentions the Jersesites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. Say that 10 times fast before you go to bed tonight. But it says, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old. That should call our attention to when Israel was coming out of the wilderness, crossing into the land of Canaan, where those inhabitants were to be wiped out. See, David here's a new Joshua. He's leading the conquest, even while he's in exile. David's a wise leader, and we see wisdom all over his life. We see trust in the Lord all over his life. We see this is the one to follow. See, brothers and sisters, when we maintain our integrity and that leads to our exile, that does not mean we're in God's judgment. Most of God's leaders, the people who led his people, had some sort of exile that prepared them for salvation. Exile always prepares the way for salvation. Moses was kicked out of Egypt. Spent years there, came back, led the people. David is in exile. And in this exile, God is shaping his king's heart. The greatest leader of all, the Savior of the world, Jesus, as a baby was exiled into Egypt so that the scriptures could say, out of Egypt I called my son. See, wise leadership is demonstrated. We want to follow the leader who proves himself over time. And what we most need in our life, what we most need in our world, what you most need right now is not David, but David's God. David trusted in the Lord. He wrote Psalm 54, either of his the first opportunity where he didn't kill Saul or this one. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Listen to David's trust. Oh God, save me by your might and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper and the Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in the triumph of my enemies. Patterns reveal the heart. It's true for David, but all the more true for Jesus. See, Jesus had many opportunities, several opportunities in his life, his ministry, that he could have taken the kingdom. One was in his temptation account with the devil. The devil says, here's all the kingdoms of the world, and you can have it all, just bow the knee. Avoid the cross, bow the knee to me. Another opportunity was in John 6. John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And these people recognized something. They knew that Jesus didn't just give them a meal. There was something about him that was worthy of recognition. And they said to one another, is this the prophet that has come from God? Which is another way of saying, is this the Messiah? Is this the king? And it says of Jesus that he said to himself, in perceiving that they were about to make him king by force, he withdrew from them. See, Jesus had a heart of integrity, heart of patience, because Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. Jesus knew that it was through the cross and the empty tomb that he would win salvation for the people on his heart. Jesus is the heart of the king that is worthy to follow. Let's pray. And Lord Christ, we lift you up as the joy of our heart, as the one who has accomplished all things for his glory and our good. God, we pray that you would strengthen our resolve today. That God, you would give us the gift of repentance. That we would not stay true to ourselves, but we would stay true to you. We pray, God, that we would be teachable, moldable, humble before you so that we would walk with you all of our days. We look to you as the Savior of sinners, the only one who is Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.